Well, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
As we gather to worship the Lord on this Lord's Day here at Salem Baptist Church, my heart is full. And I've been thinking about some of these sermons that I could bring from the Word of God to really refocus our hearts on the local church and how God has called us together into this fellowship. And I really want to lay a theological, biblical foundation for how we are to function as a local church. My normal pattern in preaching is to preach through books of Scripture, and I do want to get to that again soon. But in our first several weeks, we've been together worshiping about a month now here at Salem. And in our first several weeks together, I have been seeking to lay a theological foundation. I want to let you know that this evening I will be continuing our series on what is Reformed theology. Tonight we're going to be working through the Gospel of John in select passages, and I'm going to be showing the doctrine of particular redemption, sometimes called limited atonement, but I think early Baptists like to term this doctrine particular redemption, and I will show you God's specific a plan and purpose to save a people for His eternal glory from the Gospel of John this evening. But this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2, we'll be looking at the end of the chapter in verses 42 through 47. Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. In a sermon that I've entitled, The Blueprint of the local church. Here in Acts 2, we have the basics of what a local church is to be. And while the sermon this morning may in some ways seem to you to be a bit elementary, covering the very basics of the Christian life and the local church, it's so important that we refocus and we see the simplicity and the beauty of the local church here in the New Testament. Now, keep in mind, this is the first local church, that is, the church in Jerusalem led by the apostles of Christ themselves. And what we see at Pentecost is that God used the day of Pentecost to bring about 3,000 souls to faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's been this incredible outpouring of God's grace and the saving work of the Holy Spirit as God is bringing about 3,000 new Christians together in Jerusalem to be a church. And now we see how 3,000 new Christians led by faithful pastors are to function as a local church. We read in Acts 2, verse 42, "And they," that is the Christians in Jerusalem, this church, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, in this text of Scripture, we see the local church in Jerusalem pictured for us. And if we're just really honest with the text, if you look carefully at these verses, there are hardly any local churches that model this truly today in our land. Look at the love that these people have for one another. Look at the fellowship that is here. Now, I am not saying that there are not churches like this. There are. But what I'm saying is this kind of love for the Lord and one another and this simplicity of worship is a rare and beautiful thing. And I believe that we have such a fellowship here today. And it is a precious thing. And now, after 20 years of pastoral ministry, having led several churches over those years, I can tell you that the church is not the building we're meeting in. It's the people who are gathered here. And each one of you are precious to me, and we are to one another. There's genuine love and genuine fellowship here. If I'm quite honest with you, and maybe you've had similar thoughts, I often wonder in the local church and looking at churches across our land, I often wonder how much of it's real, how much of it's genuine. How much do people just show up to church and kind of say the right things and greet one another, but in their heart, the way they're acting and the things that they're saying don't really match up to what's going on in their heart. The word that my generation likes to use for this is to be authentic. And I think that is an appropriate word. Our fellowship, our worship, our church must be authentic. It must be the real thing. It can't be put on. It is not sufficient to have a facade of the local church that looks good on the outside, but the truth is, has structural and foundational issues that undermine what we say the local church is to be and what Scripture commands us to be as the local church. And I want you to see in Acts 42 to 47 this morning, the true picture, the blueprint of the local church, spiritually speaking, of how we are to function and who we are to be. Now, verse 42, it is a great statement of what the local church is to do. There are four things named in verse 42 that the early church in Jerusalem was devoted to. Look at verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. In these four things that are named here, the first is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles, of course, are the hand-selected apostles. The word apostle means sent ones. These were ones sent out by Christ to proclaim his message. But the apostolic office is a unique office in and of itself. In the New Testament, Jesus took his original 12 disciples and he called them apostles. And in Matthew chapter 10, he sent them out, calling them apostles, sent ones to go and proclaim the gospel. This is prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. This is at the beginning of his ministry. He trains these men, he disciples these men, and then he sends them out as sent ones, apostles, to go and preach the word. These are men who were trained and discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Judas, of course, is false, and he ends up racked with guilt and shame, taking his own life. And in Acts chapter 1, we see Matthias is chosen by the Holy Spirit to replace Judas as a genuine apostle. Then we see in Acts chapter 9, a man who had no desire to follow Jesus. In fact, he was persecuting Christians along the way, Saul of Tarsus. And yet the Lord Jesus, violating his free will, if God ever did for such a man, shows up on the road to Damascus, striking Saul of Tarsus blind, telling him that he's going to be blind for a few days while he is humbled and he learns that Jesus Christ is indeed the true King of glory, Messiah, God in human flesh. And Jesus commands Paul that you must go and proclaim this gospel to the ends of the earth, and even to kings and those in authority and high places. And by the way, the Apostle Paul would do just that for the rest of his life, and he would pay by having his head severed from his body under the rule and authority of Emperor Nero of Rome. And then lastly, we see Barnabas in the book of Acts. He is also referred to as an apostle. So technically, there were 14 apostles if you subtract Judas, he being replaced by Matthias. So you have the original 11 plus Matthias, Paul, and Barnabas, these 14 men referred to as apostles. And we are told here that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Greek term here for the apostles' teaching is the term didache. And if you know anything about early church history, that term didache might be familiar to you, because the earliest Christian writing that we have outside of the New Testament is a document that happened around the turn of the first century, around 100 AD, that this was written down, and the doctrine was the writing, this earliest writing of early Christians outside of the New Testament, is called the Didache. If you just search the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, online, you can find the Didache. And what this was a confession of faith, an early confession of faith. It is not scripture. It is rather a confession of faith, but it is the early Christians writing down what it is that the apostles of the Lord Jesus were teaching. It is a summary of their faith. And wouldn't you know, it is the faith that we hold still today. So when it says here they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, it means they devoted themselves to the biblical theology that the apostles were preaching from the Word of God. From this word didache, we get our word doctrine. And so we're talking about the doctrine of the local church, the summary of what it is they believed and they proclaimed and taught. The didache means the teaching. And they were devoted to the apostles' teaching from the Word of God. The first essential element of the local church and what we are to be doing is that we must be devoted to the apostles' teaching, which of course we have in the scriptures, in the Old and New Testament, in the 66 books of divinely inspired and given scripture. This is the foundation of our faith. This is from where all of our beliefs must come. And you know, there are a lot of churches across our land who say, well, we believe the Bible. Go to almost any church in Livingston Parish and ask them, do you believe the Bible? And I would say all but very few would answer that question. Of course, yes, we believe the Bible. Maybe some very liberal so-called churches would say, no, we don't really believe everything in the Bible. But most churches, even ones in which we can see great theological and doctrinal and cultural compromise, will still claim to uphold the Word of God and believe it. But the real test comes when the Word of God meets controversy and crisis and confronts sin in our day. Suddenly, those who say they believe the Word of God feel very differently when it begins to confront their sin or the sins of our culture. Now, I think of this. When Bobby Green went to the Livingston Parish Library meeting, I spoke against these LGBT, LMNOP, whatever it is, books that were being provided in our public libraries, even to children, which were very pornographic in nature. I don't want to describe them, but trust me, this is vile stuff that no adult, especially no child, should be viewing or reading. And Bobby went, and I spoke as to why this shouldn't be in our library and things like that. But Bobby said, I just want to read Romans chapter 1. And if you know Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, it gets into the sins of our culture and our day. And it deals with the sins of homosexual practice and lifestyle. And when Bobby read that, you could hear people literally shrieking, angry, furious. You see, when Bobby first started reading, there was like a general respect in the room. Oh, it's the Bible, you know? He's probably going to read something from Jesus, you know, where he says something like, love those who persecute you, you know? And so it's probably going to be something that, you know, there are certain Bible verses that are safe to read in our culture, right? This world's favorite Bible verse, Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged, right? They have no idea what it means, by the way. They completely take it out of context and twist it and turn it upside down. But there are certain verses in the Bible that you can read from a public platform that presidents could read and prime ministers across this world could read, and they would largely be accepted. And then there are texts like Romans chapter 1 that if you read, you could probably get killed for it in our culture and in our day. You see, when Bobby stood and read from Romans 1, you saw that the general kind of positive attitude toward the Bible immediately evaporated when the Bible began to speak against the specific sins of our day and our culture. Here's the question, church. Are we dedicated, are we devoted to the teaching of the Word of God, to the apostles' teaching who wrote the New Testament that we have in our Bible? Are we dedicated to biblical doctrine and truth, or are we going to compromise that truth and back down from it the moment that our culture begins to shriek and howl? Well, what about those within the local church who get angry when the whole counsel of God is proclaimed? Will the pastors kowtow to those who would threaten the unity of the fellowship, who would seek to manipulate and exercise basically a veiled threat to the local church that if things don't go my way, I'm going to pitch a fit and I'm going to cause a scene. Therefore, preachers, you better not say anything I don't like and I disagree with. Or are we going to have churches and pastors who are dedicated to the Word of God and whatever it says? My question to you, church, is do you trust God at His Word? Or are you willing to believe and follow whatever the Scriptures say? I promise you what the Scriptures teach is good for you, for your family, for your soul. But you must trust the Word of God. You cannot have an attitude in the local church which says, I'll believe the Bible as long as it doesn't go against what I already believe. You see, such a person might say they believe the Bible, but they don't. They believe that they are an authority over the Bible, and they get to pick and choose which parts of the Bible actually apply and which ones they can interpret differently. But the Bible's very clear. Oh, sure, there are doctrinal disputes which Christians in the local church can debate and disagree upon, the details of the last things, the end times, and how all that will play out. Christians have been discussing and debating and trying to figure those things out from the Scripture for a very long time. But when it comes to the core issues of the Christian faith, and the call to discipleship, and the nature of the gospel and salvation, the very essential truths of the Christian faith, they could not be plainer in the Bible. God has not left these things hidden. As I've said before, the problem isn't that the Bible is hard to understand. A lot of people pretend like that's the problem. Well, I just can't understand the Bible. I read it and I don't get it. Well, I do not deny that there are parts of Scripture that are more difficult to understand. After all, Peter said as much in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, when he was speaking of Paul's writings. And he said some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand. There are parts of Scripture that are harder to understand than others. We're not denying that. But what we are saying is The core essential truths of the Christian faith are extremely plain in the Word of God. And we cannot sell out the truth to try to appease our culture or even those within the local church who would demand that things be done their way rather than the biblical way. My question to you today is, are you truly devoted to the apostles' teaching? Are you truly devoted to the Word of God? Is this Bible truly your ultimate authority? Not just will you answer the question in the affirmative, but will you actually live it out? Will you actually submit yourself to what this book so plainly teaches? I am sick and tired of watching pastors where it is obvious to me that they are compromising truths that they know are in the Scriptures because it would be too costly and too painful to stand upon the Word of God and not back down. I've watched this in our nation, especially as it concerns the slaughter of preborn children known as abortion. And I've watched pastors across this country who know better, who know that there is no circumstances under which it ought to be legal for a mother to murder her child by abortion, and yet they want to sugarcoat the truth. I've seen this in the Southern Baptist Convention and its leadership for many years now, especially since the year 2021. Over the past 5 years, I have been deeply grieved at the national and the state level and even local pastors who were unwilling to stand completely against the slaughter of preborn children and call for the abolition of abortion, the complete prohibition of abortion by law in our nation. Pastors who know that the Word of God says, thou shalt not murder. Pastors who know what Scripture requires. And yet they are cowards when it comes to actually preaching the whole counsel of God and applying it where our culture is doing the opposite of what Scripture says we must do. They'll preach and teach on judgmental Christians and how men need to be kind to women. They'll never preach on the sins of women in the local church, but they will harp on the sins of men because that's easier to do as a pastor. You see, men in our culture are used to being beat up on. But there seems to be in some pulpits across this nation a doctrine which is unspoken but very clear, is that women apparently are not sinners. I see pastors who I honestly believe are terrified of their own sheep, who will not preach the whole counsel of God because it offends some and it is too costly. I'm here to tell you, church, I am not such a man. I and you and all of us, we must stand upon the authority and the truth of Scripture no matter what the cost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the second thing is the fellowship. This word for fellowship, koinonia, is a term that speaks of the beauty of lives that are brought together in such a way that these people knew one another. They spent time together. You're going to see this in the text, that they were deeply committed to being a part of one another's lives. This fellowship in the local church, it envisions a church where we truly love one another and care for one another and are involved in one another's lives. The concept that we would just see each other for maybe an hour a week or so and go home and not see each other except for that hour on Sunday morning or whenever churches gather, and not be involved in one another's lives and there for one another and helping one another and praying for one another and helping throughout all the responsibilities of life. Doing things like babysitting kids, having dinner together, fellowshipping, truly getting to know our brothers and sisters in Christ, caring for the souls and the people within our fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship at the church in Jerusalem. They genuinely loved and cared about one another. And I would ask you, do we genuinely love and care about one another? Do we really want to get involved in one another's lives? Do we really want to get our hands dirty? To learn to love and, yes, forgive one another when we sin against one another? You see, this is the work in the local church that is often avoided and frankly, rarely ever done, it seems. This fellowship, this genuine love and affection and being involved in one another's lives is rare. And yet it's exactly to what we are called as the local church. The third thing we see is they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, Luke does use this term both in Acts and in the Gospel of Luke to speak of the observance of the Lord's Supper. He certainly does. And the term breaking of bread is kind of another way of saying they take the Lord's Supper. Yet, we also see in Luke and Acts, and we can see this in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that many times when they took the Lord's Supper, they also enjoyed a fellowship meal together. What we read in 1 Corinthians 11 and what we can see in the book of Acts is they seem to come together, take the Lord's Supper, and then enjoy a meal together afterward. What's the point? In breaking bread, they were both committed to the assembly of the local church and partaking of the Lord's Supper together, but they also just generally ate together. They spent time together as families. They sat across the table from one another, and they truly knew and loved one another. You know, we joke about these things sometimes. You know, Baptists, we love to have potlucks. But honestly, this is what we see modeled for us here in the book of Acts in the early Jerusalem church. They literally came together and ate meals together because they wanted to spend time together and get to know one another. They were a family of faith. They called each other brothers and sisters, and they did that because they saw one another as family. Do you really want to be a part of a local church in such a way where there is genuine familial ties with one another? Do you want to be a part of a local church where there's real accountability? Or do you want to be a part of a church where you can just show up, or if you don't show up, hardly anyone would notice because you're one face in a giant crowd, and few people know your name, and you can kind of slip in and slip out? I've seen a lot of people that do this over the years. They show up either right as church is starting or even after it's already started, and they're first ones out the door. It seems like they're trying to make sure that no one gets to know them. And yet we see here in the local church the exact opposite. They were intentional to break bread together. They sat down together. They shared their lives and their hearts with one another. Listen, if we want a healthy local church here at Salem, we've got to do that. Our relationships must be genuine and authentic. I've no desire for a cheap facade here in the local church. I want the real thing. And lastly, they were devoted, number four, to the prayers. One of the things that I notice in the New Testament is the seriousness of the prayer life within the local church. Now, when the time comes for us in the future to ordain deacons, I will preach from Acts chapter 6 on the ordination of the first deacons. But one of the things that strikes me about that text in Acts chapter 6 is part of the reason why these first seven deacons were called in Acts chapter 6 verses 1 to 8 is because the pastors of the church in Jerusalem wanted to devote themselves to the preaching of the word and to prayer. Now, as a pastor, I understand what the scriptures mean when they talk about pastors being devoted to the preaching of the word and how that demands their time. Preaching three expositions from scripture each week, which has been my pattern for most of my ministry, or at least two expositions, but often three or four a week, depending on what's going on any given week. This week, I will preach five, really, when you think about it. I got a conference, I got a wedding, and three church services. So constantly preaching and teaching the Word of God. And every one of those sermons demands hours of preparation. That is the kind of serious study with which pastors must approach the Word of God if they're going to have anything worthwhile to say when they stand behind the pulpit and proclaim, "Thus says the Lord." And yet, just as much, the early apostles also said in Acts 6, who function as the pastors of the church in Jerusalem, they also said that they were devoted not only to the preaching of the word, but also to prayer. And that's where I get convicted. Because I spend hours every week in Bible study. I love to study the Word of God and to prepare sermons. I truly... One of my favorite parts of my day is when I just get to sit with the Word of God and study it and soak in it and prepare to preach it and teach it to you. That comes naturally to me. Prayer is hard work, though. I mean, we can pray for a minute or two at a time, and that's easy, but to sit down for 20 or 30 minutes and to pray for individuals in our fellowship and to pray about what's going on and really to pour our hearts out to God and spend real time and real pleading and showing real dependence upon God and His grace. That is work. And the early Christians, notice it wasn't just the pastors, it was the whole fellowship. They were devoted to the prayers. I want to ask you, church, will you seriously commit yourself to praying for our local church? Will you seriously commit yourselves to praying for me as I prepare to preach and teach the Word of God? The other men in our fellowship, like Bobby, who is seeking to be ordained as a pastor and to shepherd, as he already is, and so are Richard and Brandon as well, to a great extent, seeking to step up and shepherd the Word of God. Will you pray for us? Sincerely pray for us? Let me tell you something, church. I need your prayers. I need your support. Not just in what you say to me, but in what you say to God in pleading to Him for me and for our local church. We are utterly dependent upon His grace and His provision. We ought to pray like that is true. So they were devoted to these four things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now look at the blessing that came from this devotion in the local church. Look at verse 43. And awe, or the word here is fear, meaning a good fear, the fear of the Lord. Awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now there's a bit of a debate here if verses 43 and 44, whether or not those two verses address the same people. If you look in verse 43, it says awe or fear came upon every soul. Then in verse 44, it says all who believed. The all who believed is referring to the early church, the Christians, those who had faith. The question is whether or not the fear that came upon every soul, if that's a different group of people. And it's, you could go either way on this. It's not something I would take a hard stand on. But reading the whole book of Acts and seeing how Luke both pointed this out in his gospel, as he also points it out here in the book of Acts, he's often saying that the culture and the world and the community around them could see the genuineness and the authenticity of their faith and their fellowship with one another. And that leads me to think, because I know this is a theme that Luke often expresses, I think the every soul he is speaking of here are those outside the church. That it is those around them who... they knew there was something special going on in that local church. The community knew that God was up to something among those people. Even those who are not believers in Christ knew there's something special, there's something authentic, there's something real happening there. My question to you would be, could we be the kind of church where this community, where Livingston Parish is saying, God is doing something special among the saints at Salem Baptist Church? That God is blessing them and bringing them together. There's an authenticity of faith. There is a genuine walk with the Lord and a love for one another that we just don't see in other places in our culture, in society, except for other healthy local churches. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. God had given the apostles miraculous supernatural gifts to heal the sick and even raise the dead. You read about that throughout the book of Acts. Peter and both Paul raised someone from the dead in the book of Acts. Verse 44, then it says of the believers in the Jerusalem church, and all who believed, that is all who had faith, were together and had all things in common. They loved one another so much that when one of their brothers or sisters in Christ or family in their local church was in distress, they did whatever was necessary to care for them. Look at verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. What's being said here is they love one another so much that they made sacrifices, even financial sacrifices for one another. Verses 44 and 45 here are not saying that we as Christians should not own private property. In fact, if you were to go to Acts chapter 5, and you see when Peter confronts Ananias after he sold a piece of land and pretended to give all the proceeds to the church and held back some of the money for himself, Peter says, look, you could have kept all the money. It was your property. You didn't have to give it. But the fact that you lied and withheld some while telling everyone you gave all the proceeds, you've not only lied to man, but you've lied to God the Holy Spirit. So what's clear from that text at the beginning of Acts chapter 5 is that there was no expectation that the early Christian church in Jerusalem had for its members that they couldn't own private property or what was theirs was not theirs. But the point was they loved one another so much that when they saw their brothers and sisters in distress, they made sure they cared for one another. They loved one another to the degree and to the extent that they cared for one another's needs like you usually only see within someone's immediate family with their blood relatives. Now, some of you don't like your blood relatives that much, but anyways, that kind of love for one another is rarely, if ever, seen outside of someone's blood relatives. And yet the early church in Jerusalem, this was apparently universal among them, that they loved one another so much that no one in that church went hungry. No one in that church didn't have a place to sleep or a roof under which to rest. They cared for one another in such a way they made sure the needs of those in their fellowship were taken care of. We rarely, if ever, see that kind of love in local churches today, but it can happen and it does happen. And we need to love and care for one another to that degree and that extent. Verse 46. Look at their fellowship and worship together. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice they did this day by day. This was not a Sunday-only fellowship. As much as they had opportunity, they were breaking bread together, even day by day, which is to say, daily. Now, that doesn't mean that necessarily everybody in the church had a meal with somebody else in the church every single day of the week. But the point is, every day of the week, people in that church were fellowshipping together. It was just a common thing. As a pastor, I got to tell you, one of the things that blesses my heart so much is to see genuine relationships, friendships, fellowships, whether it be men in our church, ladies in our church, children or youth in our church, to watch the friendship and the fellowship that develops. I mean, my goodness, many of us are even afraid that some of our own children are going to marry one another. There are deep and abiding relationships here. Amen, somebody.
Amen.
And that is a blessing. The kind of love, the kind of fellowship, the kind of care for one another that we see in the early church in Jerusalem is possible here today at Salem Baptist Church. I want you to understand that. You may have never been a part of anything like this before, but it can happen. The Word of God is still true. And this is who we are called to be, church. Day by day, they were breaking bread in their homes, attending the temple together, worshiping together. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts. I know we've been through a lot together, but whatever we've gone through, whatever we've endured, whatever's happening in your own personal life, whatever pains you're experiencing, be they spiritual, emotional, physical, that's not an excuse not to have a glad and generous heart. We're approaching the season of Thanksgiving, which is a truly Christian season, if there ever were one. That we must be thankful for all that our God has done for us and provided for us. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They weren't always complaining. But they were praising God for the blessings they had. It's not that they didn't face difficulty. It's just they had learned not to whine about the difficulty. Not to constantly complain. But rather to be grateful and thankful. That is a sign of true spiritual maturity. And can I just be honest with you? I struggle with that, and I know you do too. There's not one of us here today who shouldn't be convicted by these words. You know, the moment you don't get a good night's sleep, you know the moment that baby wakes you up at 2 a.m., you know the moment that neck pain or back pain or that phone call that you didn't want to get comes through, you know that your fallen, sinful human heart is quick to respond with grumbling, complaining. We need to be glad. We need to be grateful. We need to be thankful. Not because we don't face hardships, but because we have so much more to be thankful for than we have to complain about. And we need to understand that everything we have from God in His hand is by grace. We must have glad and generous hearts. Notice a generous heart is a heart that wants to do for others, that wants to care for others. Again, this is a sign of true spiritual maturity. And let me just say, do not be generous to others so that you can be seen by others as being generous. There's a whole lot in local churches across this land. I know I've seen it, and I bet you have too, where it's very obvious that sometimes things are being done to be seen by others rather than to give glory to God. That kind of fake facade in the local church is not tolerated here. We cannot be like that. Our love and our care for one another must be genuine, or it's not only worthless, it's worse than worthless. It does harm to the name and reputation of Christ and His church if we're that fake. The world can smell that from a mile away. No, we must have generous hearts. We must truly love and care for one another, praising God and having favor with all the people. Even the community of unbelievers around them could see the rich blessings that God was pouring out upon them. They knew that they didn't have those kinds of relationships, that their family life wasn't like the life of Christians within the local church. Just look at this world. You can often tell a person's religious persuasion or sometimes their political persuasion just by the way they present themselves. You see a husband and wife and children somewhere together, and you almost know how they voted. I mean, seriously. And you see some people, and you're like, I know how they voted, right? The values show up in so many ways in our lives. And the world knows when they see strong Christian families, when they see young men who are men, which is rare in our day, and young women who are women, not feminists, women, who honor and serve God, and men who stand for truth. This world doesn't know what to do with someone like that. When you have a 16, 17, 18-year-old young man who says, I want to get a job, I want to save money, I want to get married, I want to raise children, I want to buy a home, I want to serve in my local church, and our world goes, what? You don't want to play Fortnite? You don't want to go out and sow your wild oats? No, I want to find a wife. I want to get married. I want to have children. I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. I want to serve in my local church. Those kind of men are rare in our world, but they're common here among our fellowship. Amen?
Amen.
Women who grow up and say, I'm not ashamed of what the Word of God says about my responsibilities, about my calling to be a wife and a mother. I'm not ashamed of that. I embrace that. I'm thankful to God for that. That's rare in our culture, but it exists here. And the world knows that we're different.
Yeah.
You can smell it on us in a good way. They had favor with all the people. Listen, we have to be a light in this dark culture. We have to be different. We're not offering anything other than what this world already has, which is darkness rather than light. Lastly, we see at the end of verse 47, God's continued blessing and provision. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Luke likes to use this phrase, speaking of people coming to faith in Christ, that they are saved or being saved. This, of course, is where we get the term to be saved today. Understand that this term to be saved speaks of someone going from spiritual death to spiritual life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom and the dominion of this world to the kingdom of Christ and His glorious eternal kingdom of heaven. And notice, who does the saving? The text does not say, and the pastor added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The text does not say, and the famous preacher or evangelist added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who gets the credit for the salvation of sinners in the local church?
Jesus.
The Lord. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We got a problem in our churches where we like to take credit for what God has done. Let me tell you, church, I've never saved a sinner and I never will.
That's right.
Only Jesus Christ can do that. So please, when you speak about pastors in the local church, don't speak as our evangelical culture so commonly does. Oh, that pastor grew that church. No, he didn't. Not if it was real growth. And not if it's a real church. Now, I see a lot of pastors growing social clubs, but I'm talking about real churches. They grow by the provision and grace of God and God alone. And here's the thing. Churches that are healthy naturally grow. Because they are full of people who are proclaiming this gospel throughout our community and to the ends of the earth. We all together do the work of evangelism and missions in our community and to the ends of the earth. And when we are faithful to proclaim this gospel and be a healthy local church that does things the biblical way laid out here in Acts chapter 2, such a church will experience the blessing of the Lord adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. Church, I'm just going to tell you, God has no shortage of His supply for our fellowship. I'm telling you, you and I, we can't imagine what God will do with us if we will simply trust Him and be faithful to Him. The future is bright. And it is in the hand of our King and our Savior. The only question is, are we going to do church His way or our way? In other words, are we going to truly be a biblical, local church? Or are we going to be like so many others scattered across this nation? If you want me to continue as your pastor, I want you to know that this is the only kind of church that I desire to lead. A real church, an authentic church, where the people love the Word of God, where they're committed to the truths of the Scriptures, and they genuinely care about and love one another. If you don't want that, then this may not be for you. We cannot put numbers first in the local church. I realize that numbers represent souls of real people. But we're not going to do whatever it takes to gather a crowd. We're going to do whatever it takes to follow and obey the Lord, and we're going to trust Him to bring more people. And He will. He always does. And it will be real, and it will be genuine, it will be authentic, and it will stick out in this culture. And trust me, people will know about it, and they already do. That is the blueprint of a local church. That is who God calls us to be. And by God's grace, that is who we are committed to be together. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word in each one here. I thank You for this local church. I thank You that You've called us together out of darkness and into Your marvelous light to commit ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to what the Scriptures, what the Word of God says, to real, genuine fellowship with one another, to the breaking of bread, both in the Lord's Supper and in regularly sharing meals and fellowship together, and to real prayer where we pour out our hearts to the only one who can help us. God, help us to be the kind of local church that we read about here in Jerusalem in the first century. May Salem Baptist Church, in weeks, months, and years, even decades to come, Lord, make us a church like this, by Your grace and for Your glory alone. We trust, Lord, that if we will follow and obey Your Word, which is so straightforward, that You will provide the blessings. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to be this kind of church, a genuine, true, authentic church of the living God, right here in this community in Livingston Parish, Louisiana. May we be a light in this dark culture of the gospel of the glory of our King, the Lord Jesus. And in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.